Could you please open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 18? Now, for those who are visiting, we are working our way through the book of Hebrews. And this morning we will eventually get to Hebrews chapter 3. But as an introduction, I want to look at the enormous figure of Moses. In the book of Hebrews, over and over throughout that book, the author has and will continue to demonstrate how superior Jesus is to everything to which he is compared. This morning we will begin an extended section where Jesus will be compared to and contrasted with Moses. Now, Moses' history began hundreds of years before he was born. In fact, at around 1900 BC, God made a promise to Abraham. This comes from Genesis 15, verses 13 to 14. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." Now, the land that is not theirs refers to Egypt. Now, part of that prophecy was fulfilled when Abraham's great-grandson Joseph was taken as a slave to Egypt at around 1730 BC. Joseph's father Jacob firmly believed that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. And even Joseph's brothers, the ones who had sold him into slavery, even they had no idea what had become of him. But some years later, a famine hit the land, and Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt. So he sent most of his sons to Egypt to go and buy grain. Most of us know that story. Now, God in his sovereignty not only preserved Joseph, but elevated him to the second highest position in Egypt with only Pharaoh over him. Eventually, Joseph brought the family, including their aged father Jacob, to Egypt, and that brings us to the end of the book of Genesis. Hundreds of years then passed, and here we come to the birth of Moses around 1570 BC. Exodus 1 verse 8 states, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." This Pharaoh enslaved the Israelites and even commanded his people, the Egyptians, to commit infanticide in throwing Jewish male babies into the River Nile. That was the environment into which Moses was born. Exodus 2 verse 2 says, "But his mother saw that he was a fine child. So she hid him, and it then engineered circumstances such that Pharaoh's own daughter found baby Moses and thereafter agreed to take him on and raise him as her son. In this way, Moses received the best education in the land." It was all looking quite promising, in fact. However, Moses was by no means a saintly man. In fact, he was forced to flee Egypt after he had murdered an Egyptian. And you got to remember, he was a Hebrew. He's one of the slaves. Not going to go well when you kill one of your captors. After fleeing, he then got married and spent the next 40 years as a shepherd tending his father-in-law's sheep. After those 40 years, God then appeared to him in the wilderness in a burning bush and promised to free the nation of Israel from their captors. He promised to do that with an outstretched arm. Now, if Moses thought that this would be an easy transaction, he was totally wrong. But God did indeed free his people. Now, here I want to highlight three things about Moses. These come from Kent Hughes's commentary. The first one, he was chosen by God. Exodus chapter 2 contains a fantastic verse. It's up there on the screen for you. Note the verbs that describe God's reactions to what's going on. Exodus 2 verses 22 to 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Four verbs. Not only did God hear, remember, see, and know, but he then took action. Exodus 3 verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now note that name, Horeb, the mountain of God. This becomes crucial when we read verses 11 and 12 in the same chapter, which says, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." As it happened, it didn't go as straightforwardly as Moses may have hoped. It was a brutal tussle, a figurative tug of war between Yahweh and the gods of Egypt. The second aspect is that Moses was the deliverer of the people. Now, even though it was a tug of war, Yahweh soundly defeated the gods of Egypt and delivered his people from slavery. He delivered them after plagues of frogs and gnats and flies and darkness and a bunch of others, including the death of the firstborn of the people of Egypt. Not only that, but God fulfilled the promise he had made to Moses about taking the Israelites to Horeb, the mountain of God. They arrived there in Exodus 17, verse 6. The third aspect about Moses, he was a prophet. In fact, Scripture tells us that Moses was Israel's greatest prophet. He was Israel's greatest prophet because of the way God communicated with him. Numbers 12, verses 6 to 8 says, "And he said, 'Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord.'" Now note that phrase referring to Moses, "He is faithful in all my house." We'll come back to that when we get to Hebrews. Number four, Moses was lawgiver. The Jewish people saw the Mosaic law as the greatest thing in all the earth, and God gave that law to them through Moses. Fifthly, he was an historian. God used Moses to record all of history of the earth up until that time. Now, we saw this when we studied the book of Genesis. It's very likely that Moses had received documents that could have stretched all the way back to Adam himself. That documentation is entirely possible because there is an unbroken chain of eight men between Adam and Moses. They are Adam, Methuselah, Shem, Isaac, Levi, Kohath, Amram, and Moses. Sixthly, Moses was the meekest man. Numbers 21, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Now regarding that meekness, Kent Hughes says this: remarkable. Moses was the greatest, but it had not gone to his head. Why? Because his head had been permanently sized on the backside of the desert during the second 40 years of his life, Exodus 2 through 4. End quote. So to a Jewish man or woman, Moses was a very big deal. Now, with all of that in mind, we now come to Deuteronomy chapter 18. I won't get you to do this, you can do it later, but if you have an ESV Bible with section headings, go through the book of Deuteronomy up until now and have a look at those subject headings. Over and over, Moses warned, cajoled, entreated, and commanded the people to follow the Lord and obey him only. And then we come to Deuteronomy 18. Follow along as I read verses 15 to 19. Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 15. Moses says this: the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, from their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now, Moses had proven himself to be God's mouthpiece. But God promised to send someone after Moses who would be like Moses. So you can imagine that from that time onwards, those within the nation of Israel who cared, and there weren't many of them, but those who cared would have scrutinized the leaders that God then raised up. They would be wondering whether this guy would turn out to be the one that God had promised, the one who would be like Moses. Now, to answer that question, you need to think about those characteristics that set Moses apart specifically, and we've already looked at six of them. He was chosen by God. He was the deliverer of the people. He was God's greatest Old Testament prophet. He was God's lawgiver. He was an historian, and he was meek. Now, even using those criteria would disqualify many later contenders. Let's consider some of them. Straight after Moses came Joshua. Joshua was a fabulous military leader, and God certainly spoke to him. right? Think of Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, when the commander of the Lord's army came and visited him. God used Joshua to perform a few miracles, such as when the sun stood still in Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 to 13. But Joshua was clearly not the one to whom Moses referred. David was a great military leader who mostly followed God. 1 Kings 15, verse 5 says, David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, which obviously disqualified David from that consideration as well. You can consider Elijah and Elisha. God used both of them to perform amazing miracles, and both of them led the nation of Israel, but neither of them were the one that God had promised either. Daniel was mightily used by God in preserving the spiritual life of the nation of Israel, yet even he was not the one. However, Daniel did prophesy when the chosen one would arrive. That's in Daniel chapter 9. By the time of the birth of Jesus, that time that Daniel had predicted, messianic expectation had reached fever pitch. Yet when it occurred, Messiah was born in obscurity. He was placed in a manger in Bethlehem. Further obscuring matters, by the time Jesus reached manhood, the caricature that Jewish rabbis presented to the people of Israel regarding what Messiah would be like was very different to what God had revealed in the Old Testament. God's promised Messiah would deal with sin. You remember last week when we looked at the snake crusher from Genesis 3, verse 15. However, the people of Israel were expecting a Messiah who would deal with the Romans. They wanted a Roman crusher. Thus, the religious leaders rejected Jesus as Messiah because he came, as it were, wearing different clothes to what they thought he would be wearing. Now, after Jesus, the Apostle Paul, preaching in Pisidian Antioch, described it this way, and this is up on the screen for you. Acts 13, verses 27 to 31, he said, "Those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize Messiah nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses to the people." So Paul clearly believed that Jesus was the one that God had promised to succeed Moses. This brings us back to the book of Hebrews. Because even though Paul believed it, that faithful but struggling house church in Rome, the one to whom the writer of Hebrews addressed his book, they needed convincing of that fact. All of which brings us to the book of Hebrews. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And look at how the writer of Hebrews begins his book. Look at Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, that is a general statement about Jesus, but wow, that sets the that sets the bar really high, obviously. We're talking about Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews then goes on throughout the book, throughout most of the book, to compare Jesus to others that the Jewish people revered. And in chapter 3 through to chapter 4, he's talking about Moses. So the writer begins here, the passage that we're going to start this morning begins a lengthy explanation which goes from Hebrews 3 verse 1 all the way to chapter 4 verse 13. Right? So let's read that passage. Please follow along as I read Hebrews 3 verses 1 to chapter 4 verse 13. I want you to get the flow of the writer's argument. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my rest, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Long passage. We won't be studying all of that this morning, rest assured. But I do want to look at the overview. And here Albert Barnes gives an overview, which is well worth reading. So please follow along as I read it out. He says this, quote, this chapter and to verse 13 of chapter 4 is occupied with showing the superiority of the Redeemer to Moses and the consequences which result from the admission of that fact. It consists, therefore, of two parts. Number one, the first is employed in showing that if the author of the Christian religion is compared with Moses, he has the preference. Hebrews 3, verses 1 to 6. Moses was indeed faithful, but it was as a servant. Christ was faithful as a son. He had a rank as much above that of Moses as one who builds a house has over the house itself. Secondly, the consequences that resulted from that, Hebrews 3 verses 7 to 19 and Hebrews 4 verses 1 to 13. The general doctrine here is that there would be a special danger in apostatizing from the Christian religion, danger far superior to that which is threatened to the Israelites if they were disobedient to Moses. In illustrating this, the apostle is naturally led to a statement of the warnings against defection under Moses and the consequences of unbelief and rebellion there. He entreats them, therefore, number one, not to harden their hearts against God, as the Israelites did, who were excluded from Canaan, Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 11. Secondly, to be on their guard against unbelief, Hebrews 3, verse 12. Thirdly, to exhort one another constantly and to stimulate one another so that they might not fall away, Hebrews 3:13. And fourthly, to hold the beginning of their confidence steadfast unto the end and not to provoke God as they did who came out of Egypt, Hebrews 3 verses 14 to 19. In the following chapter, Hebrews 4 verses 1 to 13, he completes the exhortation by showing them that many who came out of Egypt were excluded from the promised land and that there was equal danger now, and then proceeded with that comparison of Christ with the Jewish high priest and extended that comparison through the remainder of the doctrinal part of the epistle. End quote. Now, I find that really helpful. The title of our sermon this morning is Jesus Superior to Moses. And our text is Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to look at the first six verses this morning. Now, I realize we have spent a lot of time on an introduction, but I can assure you that we have already done most of the heavy lifting in this passage. We will still finish on time. So this morning we're going to have 3 points. The first point, the command, fix your eyes on Jesus, from verse 1. So look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. He says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, to start with, the writer of Hebrews identified himself with those readers. He, like them, was a fellow believer in Christ. So he calls them holy brothers. Obviously, that designation includes men and women, as the ESV footnote actually states. However, the greeting there in verse 1 is not the crux of his verse. Instead, it is the phrase, consider Jesus. Now, the English Standard Version does not capture the force of that phrase or that verb, consider. And here I prefer the NIV, which states, fix your thoughts on Jesus. The Greek word is kata noeo, and it is a very forceful word. Let me quote Bill Mounts. He says this, although kata noeo is sometimes translated as consider, perceive, or look, these English words do not communicate the depth of knowledge presumed by that verb. It is best understood as focusing on one's complete attention on something. The use of kata noeo in the New Testament sometimes involves a drive towards spiritual growth or insight. For example, Jesus tells his followers to consider how God takes care of the ravens and the lilies in an effort to aid the development of their faith. Luke 12, verses 24 to 27. He also warns against the lack of attention paid to the log in one's own eye whilst concentrating on the speck that is in a brother's eye. Matthew 7, verse 3, Luke 6, verse 41. Ultimately, this kind of consideration will lead to action. Thus, the writer to the Hebrews tells his readers to fix your thoughts on Jesus and to consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, Hebrews 3, verse 1 and 10, verse 24, end quote. So here the writer exhorted his readers to consider Jesus consciously, intentionally, and fixedly. And as they did so, they would see how superior he is compared to anyone else, including Moses. Point number two this morning. Jesus, a superior calling. Here we're looking at verses 2 to 4. Now, from the second part of verse 1 through to verse 4, the writer spelled out exactly what they were to consciously, intentionally, and fixedly consider regarding Jesus. I look there at verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Let's stop there. Now, we don't tend to think of Jesus as being an apostle. When we think of an apostle, we normally think of the 12 apostles, not the ones down on the beach, but Jesus' apostles. And we may also include Paul and or Barnabas, both of whom Luke describes as apostles in the book of Acts. But we don't tend to think of Jesus as being an apostle. And the reason for that is that we tend to conflate the term apostle and the word disciple. Jesus had 12 disciples. And yes, they were often referred to as apostles. But the two terms are quite distinct. The term apostle, which is actually just transliterated from the Greek into the English, right? The Greek word is the word apostolos, just translated straight into English. literally means one who is sent, whereas the word disciple, which is the Greek word mathetes, means a learner or a follower. Now, obviously, the term disciple did not apply to Jesus. And whilst Jesus, being the rabbi, was not a disciple, he was nevertheless one who is sent, because God had sent him to earth. So in that sense, Jesus was an apostle. And in that sense, Moses too was sent by God. We've already noted that Moses was chosen by God, and God sent him to Egypt to deliver God's people from slavery. However, whilst Moses was from the priestly tribe of Levi, it was his brother Aaron whom God chose as Israel's first high priest. So you could say that Moses was an apostle, but he was not a priest, even though he came from the priestly tribe. That was Aaron's job. Jesus, on the other hand, was both an apostle sent by God and a high priest. In fact, Jesus is the high priest par excellence. Not only was he truly human, as we've seen in previous sermons, but he was also sinless and God, right? Although sinless, he nevertheless became the perfect sacrifice for sins. He took in his body the punishment for sin that we deserve, and he represents mankind before God on their behalf, both aspects of being a high priest. Again, Kent Hughes says this: understanding this, we are prepared for the full force of the command, because consider expresses attention and continuous observation and regard. It means to apply one's mind diligently, to fix one's attention in such a way that the significance of the thing is learned. In Luke 12, verse 24, Jesus used the same word when he said, "Consider the ravens." That is, set your mind on how they are provided for and what it means for your life. Here in Hebrews, the word means, think on the incarnate Son Jesus and what his being the sent one and intercessor means. Keep on applying your mind to it unceasingly and apply it to your life. What wisdom the writer was pouring on the persecuted church. He knew that its people's survival lay in turning their eyes away from the trials and fixing them upon Christ, their apostle, who accomplished his mission, and their high priest who prays for them. That is what all of us need above everything else. Lack of this is why so many Christians are sick and useless and are falling by the way. They need to cultivate the desire, concentration, discipline, and time to fix their eyes on Jesus. End quote. The writer then stated why we are to consider Jesus. Look at verses 1 to 6 in its entirety. He says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Now, Here we are concentrating on verses 2 to 4. We'll come back to verses 5 and 6 in a moment. But I'm hoping that you noticed a little word repeated 7 times in those verses. That word, house. Now, if a little flag went up inside your brain noting that repetition, well done. Repeated words are one of the things we want you to notice as you study God's word. Now, if you want to know what the other things are that we want you to notice, come to our hermeneutics class this afternoon. As I said before, even though today will be session 2, you can still come along this afternoon and join the class. I'll be reviewing session 1 as well of what we've already covered. But after today's class, you won't be able to join us this year. Right? You will have missed too much by the time we finish today's class. But you're welcome to come and join our hermeneutics class. Please come and see me later on. But repetition is one of the things that we want you as a good student of God's word to be able to see and recognize. And that word there, house, the Greek word is oikos, can refer either to the building itself or to the family that lives within that house. Now, the writer's point here is that while Moses was faithful as part of God's household, Jesus is superior to Moses because he is the builder of the house that Moses inhabited. Now, none of this in any way diminishes Moses' faithfulness. After all, he was a leader within that house. But Jesus built the house, and therefore he is vastly superior to Moses. But there is even more. And this brings us to point number 3. Jesus, a superior being. Jesus, a superior being. Look at verses 5 and 6. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Verse 5 states that Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Sure, Moses was an honored servant, but he was a servant nonetheless. But Jesus, who was also faithful over God's house, was a son, not a servant. Again, Kent Hughes says this. Quote, he faithfully fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy. He faithfully and joyfully became incarnate, perfectly becoming a human in body, mind, and emotions. He faithfully submitted his omni, his power, his presence, and his knowledge to the Father. He faithfully underwent temptation and suffered terribly, never giving in. He faithfully went to Gethsemane. He faithfully yielded his hands to the nails. He faithfully became sin for us as wave after wave of the world's sin was poured out over his sinless soul. Again and again during those 3 hours on the cross, his soul recoiled and convulsed as all the lies of civilization, the murders of 1,000 killing fields, the whorings of the world's armies, and the noxious brew of hatreds, jealousies, and pride were poured out on his purity. Finally, he became the curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Galatians 3, verse 13. In the darkness, Jesus bore it all in silence. Not a word came from his lips. Can you see him writhing like a serpent in the gloom? See John 3, 14 to 15. And of course, he faithfully died for us. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, Mark 15, verse 37. Such was the ministry of our faithful apostolos, the sent one. But now, as our resurrected high priest, he faithfully intercedes for us with a tender mercy sensitized by his apostles' faithfulness. Moses was indeed a faithful apostle and high priest, but Jesus is infinitely supreme. He is the great apostle and high priest of our confession, and he is eternally faithful over God's house. End quote. Now, all of this is fabulous, and all of it should cause us to stand back, to look at Jesus and say, wow. But our passage this morning requires two responses from us. The first response was back in verse 1, where we are exhorted to consider Jesus. That's the first one. The second one is in verse 6. Look at verse 6b. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We need to hold fast our confidence and our boasting. Now, that term hold fast can have a nautical application. It literally means to stay the course. Now, we noted another nautical term in the book of Hebrews. Go back to chapter 2, look at verse 1. He says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. That term, drift away, is also a nautical term. Now, in the case of Hebrews 2, verse 1, we are to pay attention to what we have heard so we prevent ourselves from drifting. It's sort of a negative connotation there. But here in Hebrews 3, verse 6, the emphasis is positive, entreating us to hold fast our profession as Christians. This is about perseverance as you continue your Christian walk. So let me conclude. If you are a Christian, this text exhorts you to do two things. Firstly, you are to consider Jesus and his personhood, his achievements, his promises, so that you can see for yourself how superior he is. And secondly, hold fast your confession. That's perseverance. Perseverance of the saints is a proof of genuine faith. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the truths that have been revealed through this book of Hebrews, which time and again cause us to look to Jesus and just exult in him. In this world which is so driven by the immediate, the urgent, help us as Christians to sit back, to contemplate, to consider Jesus, not fleetingly, but devotedly. Help us to be able to do that. To be able to sit and just think on Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would help us also to hold fast our confession. That when temptations or persecutions come, we would know not only that Jesus is worth it as we have considered him, but we would hold fast our confession being convinced that Jesus is not only better than Moses, but anyone and anything to whom he can be compared. We thank you for this teaching this morning. Please continue to teach us as we continue to work our way through this section of the book of Hebrews. In Jesus' name, amen.